Good morning.
Good morning.
That's better. It was an interesting response. It's like I didn't hear any good mornings back, but it just kind of got quiet. It's nice. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you for all the works your hands have done, both in creating all that is and in providing for us all that we need for faith and life, for bringing us from darkness to light in Jesus Christ, for saving us from death and hell and from your eternal wrath poured out upon sin. We pray that you bless us this morning with our time of study together, that our discussions would be honoring and glorifying to you, and that you would use this time to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We have a wide variety of various colored markers to choose from this morning. So, let me give it to you plain and simple, in black and white. A little recap. This is a course on... Thank you, Dennis. This is a course on...
Evangelism.
And evangelism means basically anybody... All right, we need to start over. Okay, this is a course on evangelism. And evangelism means... That's right. Yeah. Has to do with the evangel, which is the gospel. It is a communication of the gospel to others. Done in different ways and different circumstances. But it has to do primarily with the gospel. And that's what we've spent the beginning of the course. We've been, I guess this is our 11th meeting together. So we've been away from that material for a little bit. And we've turned to address the question of what is the gospel? And not all believers agree on what the gospel is. It's one of those terms that gets thrown around a lot. I preach the gospel. I teach the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What is the content of what we're communicating? What is the content of what we're teaching? What is the content of what we believe? What is our faith based on? What is our faith grounded on? And so we've been using TULIP as a way to understand a summary of the gospel. A helpful tool to understand that. The T stands for? Excellent. That's the best so far. See if we can keep up that level of volume. The U stands for? Unconditional election, which we just completed this section last week, unconditionally. And the L, which we'll be turning to today, stands for limited atonement, also known as particular redemption and definite atonement. The I stands for, let's show that one again. The I stands for, excellent. Okay, and the P stands for? Or? Excellent. That's right. Nope. All right. TULIP. And the doctrine that undergirds the system that we often refer to as Calvinism, the primary doctrine that permeates it all. John Paul? You're in here. Is. That's right. And you could say it either way, the sovereignty of God or God's sovereignty. It works either way. Sovereignty of God. God's unquestionable power and authority over everything. Over everything He's made. Basically, the teaching that God is God. And the classical understanding of God as all-powerful, all-knowing. Today we are beginning our discussion on limited atonement. What is atonement? Throw out some ideas. What do you think of when you think of atonement? It's a word we use a lot. Okay, I hear redemption, paying for sin. Good. What else? Sacrifice. Anything else? Euler? Okay. Redemption, sacrifice, a payment for sin. It has to deal with, and what we'll get into in a second is that there are some difficulties with the word that systematic theologians have brought out, but it has to do with how sinful man is reconciled to a holy God. And when we speak of atonement, we're usually speaking of the work of Christ by which God's wrath is satisfied. And does anyone know the big word for that? Propitiation. Or some people, propitiation. Depending on who you ask. That God's wrath is satisfied, or it is propitiated, so that we are restored into covenant fellowship with God in the covenant of grace. Excellent. Professor John Murray, who is Scottish, so whatever he says is unquestionably true, says regarding the atonement, "Atonement is the term that has come to be widely used to denote the substitutionary work of Christ, which culminated in the sacrifice of Calvary. The term occurs frequently in the AV, authorized version, of the Old Testament as the rendering of the Hebrew root kafar, but only once in the New Testament." In the when he says the authorized version, he's referring to the King James Version, the KJV. And that's in Romans 5:11 in the King James Version. That's the only place the word atonement is used in that translation, where it refers to the reconciliation. The term itself is not adequate to express what is involved in Christ's vicarious work. In fact, no one term can express the manifold aspects from which, according to Scripture, this work of Christ must be viewed. Atonement, however, when understood in the way that usage has determined, is sufficiently inclusive to serve as a general designation. John Murray on the atonement. He refers to the only place at this time when he's writing that the word atonement is used in the New Testament. And that's Romans 5:11. How does Romans 5:11 read in the various translations that you're using? So there's a change from the King James to the New King James, from atonement to reconciliation. Anyone have any? Is everyone using the New King James this morning? Okay. NIV says reconciliation. New American says reconciliation. Okay, the ESV says reconciliation. All right. So you notice the trend here. The word atonement is not used in our New Testament translations. It's a term that we use a lot theologically, but that specific term that's used throughout the Old Testament, all over the place, is absent as a term in the New Testament, although it is certainly present as a doctrine, as a teaching, as a concept. There are a number of different views or theories on the atonement, theologically speaking. We hold to one view, and there are many other views that are represented in other Christian traditions. One of those views is the moral influence theory of the atonement. Does anyone know, or can anyone hazard a guess as to what view, as to what this view teaches? The moral influence theory. Right, it's this view of an example that, where are we here? It's generally thought that that old guy Abelard came up with this, who emphasized the love of God in the atonement, and it's sometimes called the moral influence theory, sometimes called exemplarism. But when we look at the cross, he says, we see the greatness of divine love. And this delivers us from fear and kindles in us an answering love. So we see God's love on the cross, and then we respond with love ourselves. We respond to love with love and no longer live in selfishness and sin. Other ways of putting it include the view that the sight of the selfless Christ dying for sinners moves us to repentance and faith. If God will do all that for us, we say, then we ought not to continue in sin. So then we repent and turn from it and are saved by becoming better people. The thrust in all of this is personal experience. The atonement seen in this way has no real effect outside of the believer. There is no penal aspect to it. There is no judicial aspect to it. It's real in the person's experience, but not anywhere else. And if Christ was not actually doing something by his death, then we are confronted with a piece of showmanship and nothing more. Unless the death of Christ really does something, it is not, in fact, a true demonstration of love. So there is some truth in this view. Like, for instance, we have that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You know, we are affected emotionally by the cross, by what Christ did there, by his sacrifice, by his suffering, and all those things. But that in itself is not a biblical view of the atonement, of what was taking place there. Yes?
Andrew, how would you say that people would believe this? I'm sitting there kind of wrapping my mind. How is it a demonstration of God's love? Just being tolerant of wickedness?
Yeah.
Being willing to suffer in the face of it? Is that what's quote being demonstrated as far as the love of God? That's what I would call it.
Right. You and I, and hopefully everyone in this room would say, it's not. You know, when you really understand what love is, this view does not put forth a demonstration of God's love.
Right. Many on the Baptist side present it as the giving of Christ by the Father, mm-hmm. the act of love. It's not so much the death of Christ in the effect, but in the giving aspect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the fact that God the Father sends His Son, His one and only Son, to be a sacrifice. Yeah, and those aspects are there. The fact that God does provide, the Father does provide the Son, and in the covenant of redemption, they covenant to do that before the foundation of the world, but it misses some important aspects of it. So this is one view that's out there. There is what is known also as the, it's a popular view among those who hold to Arminian theology. So they would say that Christ died for sin, but only in the sense that it makes it consistent for God to offer salvation to men on the ground of obedience, of evangelical obedience, and not for perfect legal obedience.
What would be the difference between in both? Because, you know, they really, in a lot of ways, you'll hear things like, there doesn't have to be any evidence of salvation. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, Savior and Lord.
As to why someone can be sign a card, be baptized, and walk out and continue to smoke, drink, cuss, and be in sexual sin. Well, they just haven't gone that next step into, you know, there's a word for that, but I can't think of what it's called. It's kind of
cheap grace.
Lord,
yeah, that's, you know, kind of it was called the Lordship Salvation Controversy.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, that someone can have Christ as Savior and not have Him as Lord, which is false. That those, you know, as we read in Scripture, those whom He calls, He justifies. And there's a whole list of things that go along with God's grace. If somebody is given faith by the Spirit, that same Spirit that regenerates, that gives the gift of faith, also begins to work fruit. And you
well,
see,
they have to tear out the book of James
yeah.
to make their salvation statements work.
Mm-hmm.
Faith without works is dead.
And, I mean, you run into that a lot, and especially in the Bible Belt, a lot here in Amarillo. People that have at some point either been baptized or given their life to Jesus, prayed a prayer, in that sense made some kind of decision that, may or may not have been genuine in their own experience and in their own understanding of things. They have what might be called fire insurance, and that's all they need. They have no concept or understanding of
who. Well, I think they missed the concept of the new creature.
Yeah.
They missed it somewhere.
Well,
I don't see people being changed.
Right.
By salvation, where you don't see change.
Right, there's no concept of the church as Christ's body, a need to be united to other Christians, a need to worship the Lord in the way that He has called His people to worship Him, a pursuit of a holy life, any of those kind of things. are completely absent. And so we're not able to judge hearts. That's only the Lord's duty, and He's the only one that can do it. And so all we can look at as creatures are, you know, well, is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in that person's life? And in many of these cases, the answer is no. There's not. Yes, Dennis?
Well, when I was at DGS, that book came out, actually, my professor I had, St.
Hodge. Oh, yeah. Not to be confused with A.A. Hodge or Charles Hodge. Or the good Hodges. Yeah. '82. That was a good year. Same time this church was particularized, 1982. And as I'm presenting some of these views on the atonement, you know, there's some go between back and forth. These are broad stroke views that are out there. So the theory we were talking about, the Arminian view, that theory teaches a general atonement, and in seeing general versus limited, a general atonement without any application of it on the part of God. Connected with the doctrine of sufficient grace to each man, it supposes that the individual does or does not exercise faith and obedience, and thus secures eternal life or loses it. And that's, you know, so it's kind of this concept that salvation is made possible. And if it's up to the individual whether or not to choose to believe it. And so that becomes the condition then for salvation or for receiving the atonement. That satisfaction of God's wrath, that reconciliation, is up to you then, and to take hold of. But, of course, where we started from with the T in total depravity, that man on his own is dead in sin. And such would be impossible, apart from God's working in us. We can't on our own pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. A dead man cannot do anything, cannot make himself alive, cannot even make a decision to make himself alive. There's no room for work, any works at all in our salvation. In general, yeah. General or universal, depending on how you want to.
He died for everyone.
He died for everyone and he died for no one, in a sense.
I was reading the guy.
Colonist? Oh, sorry. Okay.
Distinguish between, he said a true historic Arminian position should not be universal. mm-hmm. or else we should be universalists.
Universalists, yeah, yeah.
So he's kind of consistent in that regard and says, well, we believe the universe is suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And so he has
trying to make his system detailed enough to fit. Right. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yo.
There are very few that even think it through that far.
Right.
So, I mean, you run into people that really believe the bumper sticker, Satan cast a vote, Jesus cast a vote, he can't decide.
Well, that's what
he's criticized. He's right, we shouldn't do that.
Sort of yeah.
Because you can't really think it all the way down through, or it's going to get it.
That's right. And that's a good point, Joe, is that the one thing that is really lacking in Christianity as a whole is any interest whatsoever in doctrine, in teaching, in truth, in this kind of extent. Doctrine divides, I've heard people say. You start to get into the particulars of what the Bible teaches on things, and that's going to cause division because not everyone is going to believe how you believe. And so you see a big trend towards, what you might call it, an inclusive theology or just speaking in such broad categories that no one could ever disagree with you. Sticking to statements like Jesus loves you and things like that, but not really working out what the Bible teaches about those things. The next view that has been popular is sometimes called the Christus Victor theory, also known as ransom to the devil theory. Yes, Paul? I call it the Arminian view. It's general redemption. It's the view that's given in the second article of the Remonstrance, which I'll read that in just a minute after we go through these views, because that's really what we're going to be addressing. The ransom to the devil theory basically states that because of their sin, people rightly belong to Satan. They're his property. This was an earlier view in the early church. But God offered his son as a ransom, a bargain the evil one eagerly accepted. I'll trade you. I'll trade you my son for these people. When, however, Satan got Christ down into hell, he found that he could not hold on to him. And on the third day, Christ rose triumphant and left Satan without either his original prisoners or the ransom he had accepted to their stead. So in this, Christ has conquered Satan, which is true. Christ is the victor. He has conquered. But this whole view of God, pulling one over on the devil and kind of the bait and switch deal, is not biblically sufficient view of the atonement. That was an older view. I haven't heard it taught so much recently. Not that anyone might not still. Yeah, well, that's true. That's true. It has to do more with our reasoning about how it might have worked out. And you find that a lot more in the Fathers and earlier on, a lot more. You have an allegorical reading of Scripture, or they sometimes had a little bit of a different way of reading things than we do. Yes, Joe? Okay. Yes, yeah. Yeah, along with other things. Yes. Excellent. Thank you. Okay.
It's almost a dualistic universe.
Mm-hmm.
God's world, the devil's world, there's war, Star Wars.
Almost an equal ultimacy that the devil is not God's devil, and God is not. Of course, that goes along with the whole thing we stress God's sovereignty. That's it. And some of these views, God is really not sovereign at all. Or, as they will say, He gives up His sovereignty in certain areas. He forfeits it. He's able to act contrary to His own nature, I guess, in some of these views. Another popular view is called the governmental theory of the atonement. And a guy named Hugo Grotius argued this. And he says that Christ did not bear our punishment, but suffered as a penal example, whereby the law was honored while sinners were pardoned. His view is called governmental because Grotius envisions God as a ruler or a head of government who passed a law. In this instance, the soul that sins shall die. Because God did not want sinners to die, He relaxed that rule and accepted the death of Christ instead. He could have simply forgiven mankind had He wanted to, but that would not have had any value for society. The death of Christ was a public example of the depth of sin and the length to which God would go to uphold the moral order of the universe. Oh, well. Right, basically he says, all right, I'm going to let you guys off. But just to show you how serious I really am about sin, look at the cross. That's ultimately, and I have a note here that this view is expounded in great detail in Defensio Fidei Catholiciae De Satisfactione Christi Adversus F. Socinium in 1636. That's right. And the view that remains, as far as the main views that are held in Christian circles, is called the penal substitution. Yes, Rodney.
Can I say something on Grotius?
Yeah. The ransom to attorney view.
If you take Christ's view of atonement, these views of atonement, there are different criminal justice views that flow from these different views. And from this Grotius view, I think it's the governmental view.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
Modern probation thinks that we can put the person under community supervision and do now, and they meet the probation officer, and they have to leave certain stipulations and conditions instead of going to jail, and that's going to change their nature. And so it's kind of really pretty to demand ability to change himself. But you see in so many of these cases,
Yeah, because the criminal justice system doesn't have the one thing that changes men's hearts. It's Christ. Yeah. All right. So the view that remains and the view that we hold to and teach is the penal substitution view of the atonement. And that teaches that Christ paid the penalty. Penalty due for the sin of His people. He took your place, substitute. See where those words are coming into play. He took your place on the cross. He bore the wrath of God that is meant for you. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross. Christ made a full atonement for the sin of His people on the cross. We believe that He really saved His people. He really did. He did not simply open up a possibility for salvation, which is what many well-meaning Christians believe. But rather, He completed a salvation. He finished it. He is the author and perfecter of it, as the author of Hebrews says. The point of the L in limited atonement is that the atonement is limited in its scope, not in its power. It is efficient to save an infinite number of people and an infinite number of worlds. It means it's powerful enough. It's not limited at all in its power, but it's limited in its application. And it's sufficient. I got that mixed up. It's sufficient to save an infinite. I just said something really bad. okay, if you're listening on the internet, strike that last statement. Okay, it's sufficient enough to save an infinite number of people and an infinite number of worlds. It's unlimited in its power. Of what Christ, the power of what Christ did, His work. But then He chooses to apply it to specific individuals. Those who we read in Scripture are referred to as the elect. Those who He talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Okay, those whom He predestined to save, He really does save. Now, I'll read for you the point made by the Arminian Remonstrators. The Remonstrants, the protesters, before the Synod of Dort met to respond to them. Their point was that accordingly, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that He has obtained for them all, by His death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now, up to that point, you have a universalism. Up to that point, they're going to qualify it. Yet, that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer, according to the word of the Gospel of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the first epistle of John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This was the view that the Synod of Dordrecht was responding to when they formed their article that we have now summarized as the L in TULIP, limited atonement, particular redemption, definite atonement. In this view, Christ's death does not save anyone. It only makes salvation possible. It makes it possible for God to save those who choose to believe in Him. Salvation is made conditional on a work of the person being saved. It's the, you know, you may have heard it said this way, you know, and I've seen this presentation. I've had this presented to me growing up. I went to an Armenian Christian school. There's a great chasm that separates you and God. A great chasm of sin. We'd agree with that. Our confession says that distance between God and man is so great. All right. But God has built a bridge that comes almost all the way across. But what you have to do is you have to take this leap of faith. You have to, just this little bitty, you know, here you are, Mr. Stick person. You're sad. You have a big mustache. So, here you are. And of course, I'm not going to draw any representation of God. But He comes 99% of the way. Or, you know, some people might do this to be cute. It's the cross, right? Okay. Laid down 99% of the way. But it's up to you. And it's this way for every person in the world. Every man, woman, and child. Each of them has to choose who's going to make that leap, that faith. Who's going to put forth that effort? However small it is, right? That small little effort. God takes 99 steps toward you, and you just have to take one toward Him, and He'll save you. That's the way it's presented. He's knocking on the door of your heart. You just gotta turn the handle. Turn the handle. He can open it up to you. What are some difficulties with this view? Yeah. That's right.
It's the opposite of what they claim it to be.
Right.
It's actually worse.
Yeah, this guy's going to be really, really sad, right? This guy's really, really, really sad because dead men can't leap. Dead men can't take a step. Dead men can't jump. Especially not dead white men. Dr. Lawson made a funny one night when we were out after the conference. And we were talking about Joel Osteen's new book, Becoming a Better You. And his comment was, "You mean becoming a better Lazarus?" I mean, we're dead in the grave, dead in our sins, and how are we going to make ourselves better? How is Lazarus going to, on his own power, get up, bring himself back to life, and walk out of the tomb? He wasn't. He couldn't. It was the power of God, the resurrecting power of God, the recreating Word of Christ, the Word made flesh, who brought him out. And that's what happens to sinful men as well. That we cannot, on our own power, on our own volition, do anything to save ourselves. Of course, we went through this. I mean, there's no end to the amount of scriptures that teach this, that teach that we're totally depraved. Let's see here. I'll review just for a second. Paul in Romans chapter 3. "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God are folly to him. Why would he ever move in this direction? If what the Scripture says is true, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He's not able. He does not have the ability. Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Dead. D-E-D. Dead. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 5, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God did not come 99% of the way. He came 100% of the way. Right.
So there is, you understand, so there is this nuance. They understand that, so they, they're conscientious ones. There's not that many that we're talking about believing in
God. Right. Right. That God.
The Catholic Church, of course, they would say, you know, the sacraments is part of that to get you enough grace.
Right. I mean, the Catholic Church, you have the above the line, below the line, and you're using the sacraments, you're using, you know, whatever, penance or confession and other things to work your way up. And we talk about, you know, from the Reformation, how Luther was so outraged by the sale of indulgences by Tetzel. And all that kind of thing, and oftentimes you may hear, oh, that was back in the day, and they've reformed all that. But even now, even today, through the end of the year, this year, you can go over to Europe, and the Pope has issued a new indulgence to get your way out of purgatory. So it's still current, it's modern, it's not. You got to go to Europe. You got to go to Europe. That's right. So that's not something that's gone by the way. It's not something that's, you know, relegated to the 16th century. But just so you're aware of the terminology, penal substitution. That's our view of the atonement. Penal substitution. All right. Was that the first bell or the second bell? Was it the first bell? Okay, so we're almost out of time. Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who will he save from their sins? His people. What will he do for his people? He will save his people. Seems. Yeah. They would redefine the terms. That's right. Those who will choose to believe in him will become his people. Right. It's a redefining of the terms. Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here we have this prophecy of Christ who will come to bear the sins, to really and truly bear the sins of his people on the cross, to bear their iniquities. Oh, let's see here. Of course, we spoke of Romans 5 earlier, and then the word used there was not atonement, but reconciliation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Jesus says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." He lays down his life for his sheep, those whom the Father has given him, those who are called the elect, the chosen ones, those who God, for his own glory, sets his love upon and saves from their sin. And there are other verses that we could go to, but we're out of time. Lastly, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It is completed. Any questions? All right. Well, could have spent a little more time on it, but limited atonement, particular redemption. Christ really saves all of those for whom he died. He doesn't save others for whom are not his. He doesn't just make a salvation possible for random people who have the good sense or whatever to choose him. Either men are dead in their sins or they're not. And if we are, as Scripture says, dead in our sins, then we are unable to do anything to work toward our salvation, to offer anything in that regard. We have no cause for boasting except in the cross of Christ and what he has done for us. Let's close with prayer together.
If you remain standing and take out your Bible.